You guys can stare at this all throughout the sermon, wondering if it's going to fall over, right? That's going to be a nice distraction. Please take your Bibles and open them up to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm not going to read all of this. We're going to begin reading in verse 6. And then we're going to refer to these great gospel passages that everybody loves to preach on that are found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 there towards the end. So keep your Bibles open so we can refer to those later. This is God's Word. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God shall endure forever and ever. I bet most of you are at least familiar, even though you probably don't watch it, the television show on the Food Network called Chopped. And it's kind of like a game show for chefs, you know. And this is the format. You have four guest chefs, and they are given these baskets with all these various ingredients, for example, like bacon, spinach, celery. And they take every round is a different set of food. And they can take that food along with normal kitchen stuff, you know, milk, butter, eggs, whatever. And they are to prepare an appetizer in one round, a main entree in round two, and then they prepare a dessert in the third round. And they have to use those ingredients in each of those presentations, right? And each round is judged by three highly esteemed, powerful, impressive, successful chefs. And after each round, each of the guest chefs present, you know, this is, they win money and all that. They present his or her dish, and one of the chefs is Chopped. Right? Chopped. And if you aren't Chopped, you move on to the next round, and you get a new combination of food and so forth to make your concoction to get judged again to see if you make it to the next round, right? So what does this have to do with 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Well, I told you last week we would be talking about the judgment. Paul says in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due, what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So, does that make you a little nervous? Well, it shouldn't make you nervous. It shouldn't. Because Paul was not nervous. He was confident of that great day of the Lord. He knew that Jesus would not pull up the lid. "Paul, you have been chopped. You know, your carrots didn't mix good with the potatoes, and I just didn't get that flavor out, so therefore we had to chop you." Right? That's what they say. It's so funny when they chop people. But Jesus will not chop Paul. He will not chop you. If you're in Christ, that is not going to happen. There is peace in your life. There's no fear in death, as that hymn says. This morning we're answering two questions. First of all, why is Paul so confident about the day of judgment? What knowledge did he receive from Christ, the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, that that made him confident about the day of judgment? And secondly, how does that knowledge affect his life? And by implication, Why should you be confident about the day of judgment? It's coming, right? We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why should you be confident? And how should that knowledge affect your life right now in this life? Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for being with us. Holy Spirit, would you continue to work your grace and mercy and the fear of the Lord in our hearts as we hear your word. I pray you would work that for me. I pray all of us would worship you, even as we continue to worship you from what we have been doing. But especially speak to us and give us your grace. We pray this in your name. Amen. So, how does Paul know that his future is secure with Jesus Christ? How does he know that? Well, the answer has to do with one of Paul's favorite words that he uses in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, especially the book of Romans, and throughout the rest of his letters. It really is one of his favorite words. It's a word that he uses especially when he's talking about God's power in the gospel and how all of this is from God. Gospel is all about who God is and what he is doing. Look at verses 18 to 19. Here's where we're going to jump down here to the second part here. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. And here's the word, not counting their transgressions or trespasses or their sins against them. And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. You know, the favorite word I'm talking about is the word behind the English translation for counting. Right? And if you go back to that great chapter of Romans chapter 4, Paul uses that word 11 times in chapter 4. 11 times in chapter 4. I'm holding up 4 and saying 11. That doesn't go well with my brain. But 11 times in chapter 4. It's just saturated with this word. Paul says God is not counting trespasses or sins against men who believe the gospel. Men and women who believe the gospel. And notice this is present tense. It means right now. Ongoing. Right? And he's not counting your sins against you or me. That's so comforting to know, right? And you know, God's not counting. And here's something that was a game changer with me. I really, you know, believe this word is an important word in the thought of Paul. I mean, you guys, I heard somebody quote me, said, you're always saying that when Jesus comes again, he will make everything that's sad come untrue. Well, that's not my quote. It's Tolkien. But, you know, you guys, I've got idiosyncrasies. I've got things I say over and over and over again. Some things that probably annoy you. But that's a whole different story. But you know things I say. And this is a word that Paul uses. We need to pay attention to it, okay? So hang in here as I explain it. The word, and again, it was a game changer for me. And the word we get count from can also be translated as impute. When's the last time you used that word in a sentence? I don't use it ever, right? Unless I'm reading a theological commentary. Or reckon. Impute, reckon, count, right? But reckon really gets to the heart of the word's meaning. And let me ask you, what does reckon mean? What does it mean? You know, if I said, I reckon Grant is a good pastor. You know, I reckon he's a good preacher. That means it's not, well, I reckon, I'm thinking about it. It means I'm making a statement, right? I'm making a statement. If I said, I reckon Susan is the world's greatest secretary or Alishka is the greatest children's ministry director in the history of the universe, right? I'm making a statement about those people, right? And this is my opinion. Based on facts. Is it true? Well, yeah, we have to debate that. Well, whatever. But if God reckons something, we're talking about God speaking, it carries a lot of weight, a lot more than my reckoning would, right? When he reckons something, it truly becomes what he reckons it to be, right? And whatever he reckons to be has no choice but to be. You understand? right? And to drive the point home even further, that for you language people, the word is legizomai, legizomai. That's the South Georgia version. But if you listen carefully to that word, it's the word logic is in that word, right? And so if you repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ, God reasons, He logically reckons you to be forgiven. He declares you to not be a sinner. Or to put it another way, and this is what really makes this word sizzle in my heart. The root of the word is logos or logos, right? Which we translate as the word, right? In the beginning was the logos, right? So logos, logic, all those words are in the same family. But listen to this. Just as God worded creation to be, He did word, God words everything from nothing. He speaks His word and it is, right? And He creates light. He says, light be. And the light says, I don't know. I don't really want to be light. Can you think of something else for me? No, the light has no choice. It is light. And none of the rest of the creation has a choice. All the things in the creation are what they are because God has declared them to be what they are. But here's what I want to drive home to you. The most important place that Paul uses this word, he does it twice. He starts off his first letter about the gospel in Galatians, and then he quotes exactly the same word when he writes in that chapter 4 of Romans, and he just keeps going using that word 10 more times in this compacted space. So it's a powerful word. He says, Abraham believed God, and God reckoned him, or God worded him. God declared him to be righteous. So that kind of settles it, doesn't it? God declares Abraham to be righteous. He is righteous. And God words us. He reckons us. He pronounces you and me not to be in the negative. It's got a negative in front of the word there. Not to be sinner. A sinner. You're not a sinner in His eyes. What a relief. What a relief. If you're in Christ, you are not a sinner in the heart of God. He gives you the righteousness of His Son. He gives you the righteousness of His great King of glory. You know that Jesus lived the life we cannot live, and He died the death that we should have died. He gives us His righteousness. So God takes away our sins. He gives us the righteousness of Christ. You know that. But it's important to remember that, and I want to just further this point just a little bit, where we have to be careful, because a lot of times we get just kind of too analytical about this truth. We become, we use that word, He doesn't count our sins against us. It's like God is this great accountant up there, and He's got the abacus, and He just slides them all one way or the other, right? If you're not careful, you can just distort this truth. And a lot of you are not abstract thinkers, right? But when it comes to the gospel, we can get real abstract about forgiveness, and we can get real abstract about the righteousness of God. And we draw these pictures to try to explain the gospel. Well, Jesus gives the righteousness, and there's nothing wrong with doing this. He gives us His righteousness, and He puts our sin on Him, and you got all this transaction language going on back and forth. And that's an important thing to do in the scheme of figuring out what the gospel is about. All of that's true. But we can get so analytical and so much like an accountant that we start to treat Jesus, and I hope you know what I'm about to say, because I've said it a lot. We start to treat Jesus Christ as a commodity. It's like we just receive this transaction from God and we go on with our lives. But Jesus is not a package that a clerk slides across a counter to you and you take it home and just do with it what you want. The righteousness of God, the forgiveness of God, is Jesus Himself. We receive Jesus Christ by grace through faith through the Holy Spirit. That's the promise of the new covenant. He's going to come in our hearts and write Jesus. Not just write him on our hearts. That's abstract. But he's going to, God's going to pour out himself into our very being. So God declares us not sinners. He gives us his righteousness. He gives us himself. He gives us Jesus himself. Here's the next point, and it goes back to the idea of God creating by his word. Verse 17, you all know this verse. God has declared, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. It doesn't say a new creation. It just says new creation, literally. That means if you believe the gospel, you are not counted in the first Adam and the first created order. You have entered into the new order. You have entered into the new humanity. You have been joined. Your heart is joined to the second Adam, Jesus Christ, because he lives in you. And he is transforming you through the power of the gospel. And you will live forever and ever with Jesus and his people when he comes again to judge the world, to judge the quick and the dead, as we say in the creed. And when he makes the heaven, the new heaven and the new earth one, he will join heaven and earth, and we will live together forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And when will that happen? Again, it will happen when Jesus comes again and completely renews us and completely renews the world. It will be the day of judgment that Paul is talking about. And you have to say this, it's going to be a terrible day for those who do not know Jesus Christ. But for Christians like Paul, who suffered great injustice as they went around teaching and preaching the gospel, all those terrible things that happened to him, God will restore everything to the way it's supposed to be. Jesus will make everything that is sad come untrue. And that's why we read that call to worship this morning. Did you get that? I'll go back and look at that. And I think, wow, this is going to be really good when all this comes to pass. We will live in God's city. We will live in the New Jerusalem. It's a city full of joy. What city do you know would you just love to go to today, right? This is a city of full of joy. We will fear and tremble because of, listen to that again. Go back and read that. Put that on your refrigerator. We will fear and tremble because of all the good and prosperity God will provide. Listen to that again. We will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity that God will provide. God will give us one heart. He will give us one way that we may fear the Lord forever. For our own good and the good of our children. God will make an everlasting covenant. And listen to this. He will never turn away from doing good to us. By the way, that's already started. It's not just when Jesus comes again. God works all things together for our good. He will never stop doing good for you if you're his child. He will put the fear of God in our hearts, and we will never turn from him again. Wow, what a great passage. Now, I've confessed to you. I know all about the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. But until somebody pointed out 32 and 33 to me, boy, my soul has been impoverished by not knowing, as Grant said, this is an expansion of the great promises that God gives us in the new covenant. And when Jesus comes again, God will fulfill all of those promises that he is presently fulfilling in his church. And that's why Paul was not afraid of the coming judgment. He looked forward to it, and so should you. It's good news on multiple levels. So, how does this knowledge affect Paul? What's the application for you and me? Well, go back to verses 10 and 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done, in the body, whether good or evil. And therefore, this is the second point, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And next week, Grant's, we map out, this is such a hard book to divide up. We've got all these commentaries, and we're trying to figure out the best sections and what theologians call the pericope, what, you know, the set, the part of scripture that you're going to teach. But we'll work this out. But before we close today, I need to point out the great effect the gospel had on Paul's life. And he tells you right there, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. That's it. Now, for all you grammar lovers out there, this is a perfect participle. When anything shows up in the perfect tense, it means something has happened to you and it still deeply affects your life every day. It's an important thing to think about. Something deeply affects, something that happened deeply affects your life every day. And most of you know that something happened to me on July 17th, 2018. I was coming back from Birmingham. I don't think I've shared this in a sermon, but I'm going to tell you about it now. But the next thing I know, I'm about to get on the Logan Martin Bridge. Next thing you know, I'm hit. I'm in the right lane going 55, okay? And I'm drinking the milkshake, you know. I shouldn't be drinking, but my wife instructed me that was not the right thing to do. But I was in control, 55 miles an hour. Next thing I know, I'm hit, and I'm spun around by this tractor trailer. And my body is immediately full of adrenaline. And the first thing I do is, because when he hit me, I'm going backwards and being drugged by this trailer. And the first thing I do is say, Jesus, help me. I don't apologize for that. That doesn't sound too sanctimonious, but I just, Jesus, help me. And I'm so glad that I said that. You know, I know I'm a Christian, but that's the first thing out of my mouth, rather than something else that could have very well come out of my mouth. Right? And my wife will tell you about that if you'll ask her, right? And then the next thing I know, I'm going backwards, but I am, boom, I'm flipped on my side, my left side. And I'm staring, and I can still see the truck, the trailer, and I'm looking, see the trailer, and I can see the sky, and then the next thing you know, I just popped away from that tractor trailer. And I'm laying like this, looking up into the sky. And, you know, you guys have been in wrecks. You know what this is like. You've been in these situations. Your mind slows down to where you can think about everything. And I'm envisioning, well, this is it. I'm in the hospital with all the tubes. There's Catherine. It's amazing what your brain does at that point, isn't it? It's almost a supernatural experience. I'm not going to say it is. But I do believe that God was with me when that happened. And so the trailer pops away and I slide backwards on my side on the Logan Martin Bridge for 15 seconds or so. And then it was over. And I'm sitting there, or like this, in shock. But here's the miracle. Here's God's provision. Right behind me, there was a guy in a Department of Transportation truck with the yellow lights. He was right behind me. He immediately, when he saw this happening, he put on the lights and he stopped the traffic. A couple people went by on the left lane, but it could have been a massive pileup if this guy hadn't stopped the traffic when he did. I mean, it was immediate. And that guy got out of his truck and he's walking over here like this, looking, and he looks at me thinking I'm just mangled. And I went, he went, right. And then the sweetest thing, I rolled my window down. You know, it's up here and it goes down. And this is kind of cool. I got out of that car like a NASCAR driver, except I was on my side, right? And this big black man came up to me. He's walking and talking the whole time. And he just picks me up. He's huge. He picks me up and just sits me down, helps me out. And he says, while I'm in his arms, he says, man, I was praying for you. And I said, thank you, I was praying too. So what is the fear of the Lord? Well, is the fear of the Lord good? Cyrus Scofield, who was the publisher of the Scofield Study Bible, by the way, if you've got one of those Bibles, it's okay, but you need to know that Scofield was a lawyer. He was not a theologian. Okay? And a lot of that teaching, our friends who used to really eat that stuff up have kind of distanced themselves from that, his teaching, because he didn't really understand the Old Testament. But he said this about the Old Testament. He said, the fear of the Lord is Old Testament piety. The fear of the Lord was for the people in the Old Testament. They live with all this awesome stuff, the pillar of fire, the cloud, and they saw the mountain, and they saw all that stuff. And they lived in fear and trembling of God. It was scary. Actually, the fear of the Lord does contain that. That's what I was trying to explain and kind of describing it with that wreck story. But the fear of the Lord is way more than that. It's way better than that. The fear of the Lord is also loving Him deeply from our hearts, like you would love your wife or your husband or your parents. And the fear of the Lord happens when we realize how gracious and how merciful He is, that He has first loved us. And He continues to love us, and He wants to do good for us and our children forever. Remember what you just read in Jeremiah? Go home and read it again. And so the question again, is the fear of the Lord good? It has to be. It has to be. It has to be, because Jeremiah says that God will put it in our hearts. And He is a good Father. He always gives us what we need. And the main thing we need in our lives, and Paul's a Jew, he's thinking Old Testament lens, and this is all over his writings, right? Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, all those verses that he uses this word. It's a great truth. But it's like every other great truth in the Bible. How do you categorize every great truth in the Bible? They're all paradoxes, aren't they? What's a paradox? Who is Jesus? You want to explain who Jesus is? Give it your best shot. I'm ready to hear it. Well, you know, the catechism tells us He's fully God, He's fully man. He will continue to be God and man and one person with two natures forever. Does that help? Well, you know He's fully man, but He's fully God. Can you explain that? Don't even try. Don't even try. Just worship Him, right? Just know that He's good, right? What about the Scripture? Is it God's Word, or did men write it? It's a paradox, right? What about God working all things together in your life for good, using struggles to accomplish His purposes? That makes no sense to the world. But that's the wisdom of God, because the greatest wisdom God shows us about Himself is that, yes, I can overcome darkness with the goodness of my Son, and I have in the cross. The fear of the Lord is something you cannot explain. It is too wonderful. It's like, whenever you use the word like, you might as well just stop, but it's like being in love. It's like being Twitter-pated. Hey, remember when we were Twitter pated back in Valdosta a long time ago? Still am Twitter pated when I think about the goodness of God in my marriage and with my children, right? Even in that wreck, those experiences had effects on me that will never go away. But even all those experiences and marriage, the wreck, whatever, do not come close to fully describing what the fear of the Lord is. It is simply too wonderful. But it means we belong to God. You can't really describe the fear of the Lord. You can't put it in words, but there's a great painting that I think gets close to the heart of what it means. It's called... Now, some of you art lovers know about this. I fell on this several weeks ago, and it's a good illustration. But it's called The Calling of St. Matthew. It's painted in 1600 or 1599, so the historians tell us. Michelangelo Merisi de Caravaggio. That's not bad Italian for a South Georgia guy. But he painted, this great artist in Italy painted all these Bible scenes in modern setting, which in the 16th century was, you know, Shakespearean clothing and so forth, with all these puffy things they would wear, right? Puffy shirts and puffy coats and all that. But the Bible scenes were taken into modern context and so forth. And so in this painting, you have Matthew. Who's Matthew? He's a wealthy tax collector, right? And so he's all in his wealthy garb, right? And he's dressed to the nines, and he's seated in a pub. He's in a bar. And it's a dark picture, except for the face of Matthew, which is lit up. And there is also Jesus standing barefooted, by the way, in clothes that aren't quite as nice, at the head of the table. And Jesus is doing this. Follow me. Follow me. And Matthew, with his hand, is doing this. Can you see me? As if to say, who? Me? He can't believe this awesome person, Jesus Christ, is calling him into fellowship with himself, to be one of his. He can't believe in the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. He experienced the sweet fear of the Lord for the very first time. That's what C.S. Lewis is talking about when that beaver is talking to the child in the Chronicles of Narnia, where Susan says, I thought Aslan was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. But he is good. He's the king, I tell you. I think you can sum up the sweet fear of the Lord in these two words, and perhaps we need to start our prayers with these two words every day of our lives. Who? Me? Paul would agree. He would say that through the gospel we have learned God's grace and love. We have learned the fear of the Lord. He has taught our hearts to fear. Grace has taught our hearts to fear, and grace our fears relieved. And because of His grace, we find out what is pleasing to Him, and we seek to persuade others of His love and grace. Amen. Please stand for our closing hymn, written by someone who had a deep understanding of the fear of God because he had a deep understanding of God's grace.